Good morning. Open your Bibles to the book of Jude, please. And last week we introduced the book and just made some quick observations. We didn't have time to talk about it or anything, so we're going to start with that this morning in case you have something to say, and then we'll start going through it verse by verse. We've got some time. We've got this Sunday and next Sunday to talk about Jude, so we'll talk about some of it today and some of it next week, but we should have kind of a relaxed pace, which is good. Because I'm going to be saying a bunch of I don't knows during Jude, and it'll take some time to say all that. Jude. Okay, so let me just throw up the slides from last time. Warren Berkeley made this graphic about Jude. This is a good remembrance for us. Warning, warning, warning. That's what the book is about, these ungodly people that verse 4 mentions. And so last time we made these observations. Error is a serious problem and not unique to Jude. It's parallel to 2 Peter chapter 2. I mean, you can almost read them at the same time, just kind of two columns, and it's very, very similar. The Holy Spirit inspires Jude to use lots of triads or triplets, and we looked at a few of those where he just says three things or makes three points as he goes on. And then my third point, there are several things mentioned here that are not mentioned elsewhere, at least not in any great detail, and that's where a bunch of my I don't knows will come in, where he's mentioned some things about angels, and verse 9, Michael the archangel disputing with the devil, and some of those things that we don't find anything else out about them from the rest of the Bible. And so my recommendation is let's leave it at that. We know what we know, and that's it. In the spirit of Deuteronomy 29:29, God's revealed some things. The rest he's left unrevealed. And so let's just leave it at that, not come up with some crazy doctrine based on something that we know almost nothing about. But we will talk about those things, and we'll talk about what we do know and so forth. Okay, so those were my introductory comments last time. Any comments that you have about those things or questions, anything you want to say before we start going phrase by phrase through this and noticing some things in particular? Okay, here we go. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Okay, first word, Jude. If you have your phone and you're following your phone and you tap on it or however you look at the Greek words there, you'll notice that's the word for Judas. Jude and Judas is the same thing. It's just translated Jude here. In fact, this is the only time in the Bible that word is translated Jude. It's the word Judas, Iotis, or whatever the Greek word is. But anyway, there's an S on there. And so here it's translated Jude, which is an unusual thing. And far as I can tell from the reading I've done on it, it's just kind of a English translation tradition to translate it Jude right here. So that people don't mistake this Judas for the bad one, Judas Iscariot. They're two different guys, and I guess that's how it started. At least that's what I can read about that. But anyway, this is Judas or Jude. It's generally believed that this Jude or Judas is the brother of Jesus and also the brother of James. You notice how it says a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Okay, look back in Matthew 13:55, one of the mentions we have of the siblings of Jesus. Matthew 13 and verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Okay, so that last one there is the guy we're talking about, Judas or Jude. Kind of like I'm David or Dave. And then it also mentions James there. That's the guy who wrote the book of James that we just studied a few weeks ago. And so those are brothers. So in Jude in verse 1, we got three brothers. Jude, Jesus, James, three brothers. And the interesting thing is, even though they're brothers, he doesn't introduce himself as the brother of Jesus Christ, but he says servant or bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Interesting relationship dynamic between two earthly brothers there, servant of Jesus Christ. And you might recall that at first, Jesus' own brothers were not disciples, and then later they changed. John 7 and verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. But look in Acts chapter 1. A little bit later on, you see them, and they are with the apostles. They're with the disciples. This is Acts 1. So Jesus has died and been buried and resurrected. And in Acts 1 in verse 8 and 9, right in there, he's ascending up into heaven. And then now in verse 14, Acts 1 and verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So there's his brothers now, and they are spending time with the other disciples and the apostles praying and spending time. So there they are. So at first, not disciples, and now they are disciples. And here's Jude writing this letter by inspiration. So it's an interesting thing there just to consider on the personal side. As far as the date of the book of Jude, we're not sure exactly when it was written. There's really nothing mentioned in there that, like, this was the third year of Emperor so-and-so. There's nothing like that that really helps us date it exactly. So we just know it's in the first century, sometime probably in the second half of the first century. And then most commentaries put it somewhere around 60 to 80 AD, somewhere in there, 60 to 80 ballpark. And you notice he's writing in verse 1 to those who are called and beloved and kept. So he's writing to people who are Christians. And he talks about in verse 3 their common salvation that they share and so forth. So, and by the way, that word kept in verse 1, don't insert an unbiblical definition into the word kept. It's not saying once saved, always saved. That's not in the text there. The Bible teaches that saved people are kept in the sense that they cannot be won back by the devil without their consent. We have to give consent. We have to forsake God and leave God and break his laws in order for the devil to get his hands on us again. We have an inheritance that is kept or reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, same Greek word there. Okay, so that's verses 1 and 2. Here's the brother of Jesus writing a letter to Christians, those who enjoy this salvation together. Any comments, questions on that as we get going? Wyatt?
Interesting note about the groups of three thing. In the Warren Berkeley slide, I think it showed the call beloved kept. It did. But that's not the only one in verse 1. Himself, Jesus, James.
Okay, yeah, just look at those three brothers there. There's a good point there.
All right, so I told y'all, you know, I've got some biblical precedent there for three-point sermons now. So if anybody ever picks on me about that. Okay, anything else you want to mention? Okay, look in verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Okay, so contend earnestly. And I mentioned last week that's a strong word. It's the only place it's used in the whole Bible, contend earnestly. Bill Mounts is a Greek expert, Greek scholar, wrote a Greek dictionary, is a Bible translator, all that. So he knows what he's talking about word definitions. Here's what he says about that term that we translate contend earnestly. The word contend is a very strong word. It means fight. It means take the gloves off, bare knuckles, deep into submission, fight. He's calling for unbelievably aggressive fighting on the part of the church. He wants them to fight for the faith. Contend doesn't convey the full meaning. It's much too weak, and yet it is used in almost all modern translations. The NLT uses defend, but that still feels too passive to me. It's an aggressive word that carries more the idea of fighting. Okay, so that's what this guy said. So this is a very strong term, contend earnestly for the faith. Whatever word maybe we would substitute in there to get across the strength of that word. Of course, this is figurative. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You know, so if he's talking about defending the faith, spiritually speaking, using the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, to defend the truth that's within it. So the Holy Spirit chose this very strong word for Jude to use to get this point across, defend the faith. And then he says, this faith is once for all handed down to the saints. So the word faith there is not being used in the sense of like my personal faith, David's faith, but the faith, like the body of truth that God has handed down to the world. That faith you need to fight for and you need to defend. Jesus had come to earth and proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, and then Jesus left, and Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to inspire the apostles to continue teaching his word, and those apostles were able to lay hands on people and bestow the Spirit on them, Acts 8:18. And so those people, like Jude, were able to write by inspiration and leave us these books to learn from. But all of that was winding down by the time Jude is writing this, by the end of the first century. In other words, God's truth had been revealed. It wasn't going to be a continual thing. You know, here we are 20 centuries later, and it's still being revealed to us. Jude's writing in the first century and saying, contend for the faith once for all handed down. It's been handed down, in other words. Now, he doesn't necessarily mean that all 27 books of the New Testament had already been written. I mean, he's writing one of them right here. But the faith had been handed down, and it's coming to its full form, and what we finally now have is the New Testament, and this is, again, sometime in the second half of the first century. Nothing in there about, you know, there's going to be a continual succession of prophets who reveal God's word from now on. God's going to continue revealing it in various ways in future centuries. This is the opposite of that. It says, here's the faith, contend for it. It was once for all handed down to the saints. Look over in Galatians chapter 1, just kind of a similar passage to think about in regard to those things. Galatians 1 and verse 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Okay, so that's verse 3. Contend earnestly for that faith, once for all handed down. Any comments on that? Applications, observations? Teresa?
Joseph Smith is mistaken.
I am saying Joseph is mistaken. In fact, it's a direct contradiction of what we just read in Galatians 1. So Joseph Smith in the...
Was that the 1800s? Said that there were these golden plates. This is off the top of my head, but it's written in some sort of Egyptian dialect, and that God or the angel Moroni helped him to translate this Egyptian dialect into the Book of Mormon. Off the top of my head, that's the best of my memory. And I would, in answer to that, I would just read Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I said, even if an angel comes to you, he's to be a curse. So I don't know what happened with Joseph Smith, but I don't believe it was from God. Okay, anything else? Comments or questions on that? Kyle?
A guy named Larry Rouse, who was a preacher in Auburn one time, and this never really hit me the way that it did until I heard his lesson. How serious in nature this is.
Okay.
Jude is going to go on to talk about these men who have crept in unnoticed, as part of what he's saying here. And it's a figuratively a call to arms. It is, as you put it, very extensive in its meaning, and we need to take it serious. We need to take it serious in our homes, with our families, and how we teach our kids and the example that we give them. We need to take it serious in this building and among our friends, our brothers and our sisters, and it is something that you have to deal with and work on and look out for every day. Because if you take a day off, just like being in the military, you take a day off, could be your last day. This is serious. This is not a joke. This is not something that you should take lightly. This is important. Yeah. And we need to be doing that.
Yeah, okay.
That's right. That underlines the seriousness of what he's saying here. And it's a letter of warning. It's a call to arms. It's motivation. It's an alarm going off. That's exactly right. And as you said there in verse 4, he says, people have crept in, which shows you this happens like secretly. You don't even realize it's happening at first, maybe. And so that's why we try to check each other. We have classes like this, and at any time we ought to be able to call each other out and say, you know, what about this? And are you teaching the right thing and practicing the right thing? And all that is us doing our due diligence to try to stay true to the Word of God. Great points. Okay, anything else so far in verse 3? Okay, verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm going to ask a question here in a minute. How anyone can turn the grace of our God into licentiousness or lasciviousness or sensuality, your translation might say. So be thinking about that. But let's look at the first part of verse 4. These people have crept in unnoticed, And the next phrase is those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. That's how the New American Standard puts it. Could also be translated whose condemnation was written about long ago. My translation has that in the marginal note alongside there. Yours might have it as well. That same Greek word is used a few other times. Whatever was written in earlier times, Romans 15, 4, that's that same word. Or the mystery as I wrote before in brief, Ephesians 3, 3. So it's this idea of writing. It's been written ahead of time. I don't know what Jude is referring to, though. Those who were long beforehand marked out. Something was written about these folks long ago. Perhaps it's just the Old Testament books that warned about sin to come and those that would draw you away from God and that sort of thing. Kind of the general warnings about sin and sinful folks in the Old Testament might be all he's referring to then. And then we get to this phrase, these ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So that word licentiousness means the absence of restraint, especially in regard to sexual sins, that sort of thing, sexual immorality, that sort of thing, absence of restraint. So this is saying they turn the grace of God into that, into the absence of restraint. Okay, how could that happen? Does it happen today? What is Jude talking about here? Any thoughts, any comments, your ideas on how God's grace can somehow be twisted into licentiousness? Wyatt?
The end of Romans 5 and the beginning of chapter 6.
Okay.
When Paul says, the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?
Yeah.
That sounds like that's what's happening here.
Exactly right.
Paul is by inspiration, getting ahead of that argument and bringing that up. Exactly right. Somebody else had a point, sir?
The same is like, it's just the misuse of grace.
Okay.
It's just using the grace to do whatever you want to do.
Okay, yeah. Do whatever you want to do. And so,
I feel religious, but I get to enjoy my sin at the same time, okay? And that's what's so dangerous about it, Emily.
Like when you're like, I can sin, but then I can confess it and be okay.
Well, I would think so. That's an example of that, you know? And obviously we can sin and confess and be okay. That's right. That's the provision God, thankfully, has made for all of us.
But we can easily abuse that to where we just, this is just what I'm going to do. I'll just live my life in sin and I'll pray to God for forgiveness every once in a while and make it right, but my passion is just living for sin. That's a problem. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I think in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, you see another example of that, and it's talking about turning away from sound doctrine and wanting to have their ears tickled.
Yeah.
And so what that means there is you're accepting anything that sounds good on the surface, and that's replacing what the true gospel is for your religion. So if it sounds good, I'm going to do that, and that's kind of that idea of sensuality. I want to do this, it sounds good, therefore I'm believing in it. And I think that's also what they're talking about in Jude somewhat.
Okay, yeah.
Exactly right. Again, I have my cake and eat it too. I get my spirituality, my religion, and my sin at the same time. Yeah, Lindy?
This makes me think of Galatians 5, verse 13. Okay. For the call to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Okay. So in this context, he was reminding them that they're freed from the obligations of the old law, but in that freedom they should be serving one another in love, trying to be like Christ.
Okay, exactly right. Yeah, exactly right. Galatians 5:13, a good connection there. Okay?
I thought of the phrase I've heard, God wants me to be happy.
Okay.
So, yeah, I would think that would be using God's grace.
Okay.
To maybe make sinful choices.
Yeah, that's right. Under the guise of
this is what God wants me to do. Yeah, God wants me to obey Him and find joy in that. That's true. But not pursue my own happiness against His will. John.
Kale and Kyle put it well. I think the one word that popped in my mind in his comment was rigor. Sometimes we lack rigor. And when we do, people can creep in unnoticed. Who don't necessarily have the best interest of you or I in mind. You know, the character and the morality of God, if I could put it this way, has never changed. You know, when Jesus is sitting there in Matthew 22 and talking about what is the whole law and prophets hang on, He doesn't talk about sacrifices. He talks about you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, all your soul, all your might, everything you've got. You love your neighbor as yourself. That has never changed, this characteristic from the divine nature, if you will. And so when we look at this, and we talk about the need to contend earnestly for the faith, there is a need for rigor and upbringing. You know, and again, I love Kyle's comment because he brings up the military. And not too long ago, we sat here and went through Ephesians chapter 6, looking at the whole armor of God. And we looked about what goes into serving in the military. And you were training and you were preparing. I would imagine right now that anyone who has served, who's been through boot camp and whatnot, if you put a weapon they used in boot camp, they can probably very quickly refamiliarize themselves with that weapon and be able to use it. Clean it, take care of it, and a whole host of other things. We need to have that mentality when we engage in our studies, when we engage in our worship, one of rigor and of purpose, because it's easy to lose purpose when we allow things that are very tempting, and he uses this word licentious, and to your point, it's referring to the flesh, to the physical side of things. How easy is to it to find an opportunity because we don't have our heart and our rigor in the right place and be tempted and turn aside, and worse yet, drag someone else with us. That's a huge issue, but this creeping in unnoticed and having these people marked beforehand, these are people who aren't probably, in all likelihood, I would imagine he's referring to the same idea, aren't complying with that divine nature, that characteristic of do no harm to your neighbor, treat them as you would yourself. Love your Lord your God first. Everything hinges on that. And so this is, I think, one of the most challenging things. This reminds me of Acts 20. When Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, what does he say to them? He said, grievous wolves are going to come in from among who? Who's he addressing? These elders. That's terrifying. And it ought to terrify us and help us be more motivated to contend earnestly with rigor for the faith that we've been given.
And the ironic thing, at the end of verse 4, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So here's somebody that maybe presents themselves as, I'm teaching Jesus Christ. But in reality, they're denying him by using grace in that way to say you can just sin, you can live whatever life you want, you can pursue your own happiness to whatever end and that sort of thing. And that's actually a denial of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? Luke 6:46. And so when we just open the floodgates, say, live your life however you like, that's the grace of God. He'll forgive you no matter what. Then we're denying the truth of Jesus. Okay, anything else on that, Angel?
This sounds a lot like what we see in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, where the Pharisees and the Jews are telling Christ, oh, but we're children of Abraham. And he says, if you're children of Abraham, you would be doing the works of Abraham. Okay. You don't even know me.
Yeah, good point. So they were
putting their confidence in something that they shouldn't have. All right, good point. Okay, look at verses 5, 6, and 7, where again, here's one of these triplets. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So that's talking about that Exodus generation. We just talked about them in the sermon. Verse 6, here's example number 2. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then example number 3, verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Okay, let's look at those three examples real quick. First of all, verse 5, the Israelites who escaped slavery in Egypt. How'd they do that? It wasn't their own power. It wasn't their own, we came up with this political plan and we did, military thing. God saved them by his grace. And so he pulls them out of Egypt and then later punishes those same people. So here's God's own nation. He raised him up, first of all, out of nothing. Here's an old man, Abraham, with no kids, and he makes the nation out of nothing. They get into slavery in Egypt. He rescues them out of slavery in Egypt. So it's his nation in a very special way, and even that special nation, God's willing to punish. That's the point we ought to draw from verse 5. They're sentenced to wander in the wilderness till that generation dies off. In Numbers 13 and 14, you remember the spies and all that discouraging stuff that happened there. plus plenty of other smaller occasions like Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, and God just wipes a bunch of them off right then. The earth opens up and swallows them, and several occasions like that. But the point is, here's God's special nation, even those folks. It's not like God was hands off, well, y'all do whatever you want. You know, I got to preserve a lineage here for Jesus. No, he punished them all the time. And we read our Old Testaments, we see that all over the place. So there's no reason for a Christian to think, well, I'm part of the group. I've tasted God's grace. And so for me, I can do what I want from here on out. He'll never condemn me no matter what I'll do. That wasn't the case in the Old Testament, at least. Here's his special nation. He punished them. And then verse 6, the angels who do not keep their own domain but abandon their proper boat. He's kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So he punished the angels. Now, what's that talking about? Let's just move to verse 7. No, just kidding. All right, let's talk about verse 6 for a minute. Angels. First of all, the Greek word there for angels can mean human messengers. There's a few times where it does mean that for sure. You can just tell from the context. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? James 2:25. So that's the same Greek word there, angelos. It usually refers to celestial angels, and maybe that's what it's talking about here. Now, what event, what occasion was he talking about? I don't know. I know that there's a lot said about angels, kind of in the religious world, and ideas about angels and fallen angels and all that. What we can know for sure, I think, is a very small amount compared to what maybe we hear on YouTube or whatever, traditionally what's said and taught about angels. So I'm going to go with the, I don't hardly know anything about them except verses like these that give us a little glimpse into something there. Look back at 2 Peter 2, just to try to get a little something here. Remember, this is our parallel text. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, and the Holy Spirit's inspiring Peter to do the exact same thing that he's inspiring Jude to do. Here's some warnings. Here's some examples from the past where God punished people. So that's what he has in verse 4. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgments. And then he goes on with some others, did not spare the ancient world, and so forth. And then kind of towards the end of that thought, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Okay, so that's the main point, is these angels sinned, God punished them too. And God knows how to do that. Verse 9, he's saying, you know, like, God spared Noah. Noah was faithful, and he punished the rest of the world. God spared Lot. Lot was faithful, and then he punished Sodom and Gomorrah. So God can spare the righteous and punish the wicked. And you see that time and time again throughout the Old Testament record. Okay, so in Jude 6, that's all I know to say about that. He mentions some angels who sinned. I don't know what else to say about. Here's when that happened. Here's what happened. Here's exactly the details. I don't know. I don't know what's happened. Now, here's what's usually said about it. Look back in Genesis 6, 4, at the risk of opening up a can of worms here. Genesis 6 and verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Okay, so the Nephilim were those big guys, tall people, giants. They would be in the NBA today. They were on the earth in those days, and it says, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. What's usually taught, if you look all this up in a commentary, if you look Jude 6 up in a commentary, it's probably going to tell you this. That's talking about Genesis 6, 4, those people. The sons of God is taken as angels. And the angels, to be frank, had sexual relations with human women. And the result of that was these giant people. That's the idea. Now, I would argue that's not what it says in Genesis 6, 4, and I don't think the sons of God necessarily have to be angels there. It could just be godly, spiritual men who got mixed up with worldly women, and that's all that it's talking about, nothing about celestial angels at all. And I would also raise the point that there's no firm connection to what Jude 6 is talking about in 2 Peter 2. So that connection, I think you'd have to prove that too. But that's what's usually said about Jude 6, is that's what this is talking about. The angels didn't keep their own domain, but they came They had sex with earthly women, and that stuff was going on. Now, I don't think we can assume all that stuff. First of all, Jesus said there's no marriage between angels and people, Matthew 22:30. And I know Genesis 6:4 doesn't say marriage per se, but I think that'd be your first hurdle to proving that point is, can that happen? But anyway, that's all I know to say about it. What is Jude 6 talking about? I don't think we know, and I think that's okay. I think it's just an example of God saying, look, here's an example of angels being punished, and we can get that much out of it. That's the point that Jude is making there. And let's not run wild with speculations. Okay, we still got verse 7, but let me just stop there. Comments, questions on verse 6, enlightenment. I'll take what I can get. Joel?
All right, real quick.
Okay.
Does the ESV, instead of saying Lord, it says Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt.
Okay.
Afterward destroyed those who did not believe. But even if it said Lord, he identified who he was talking about back in verse 4 at the end. And so I just think, to your point in the lesson this morning, the blessing we have living in the time we do with God's completed revelation, where reading in the Old Testament of that episode in Israel's history, I don't think we know that Jesus specifically was involved, but Jude here is telling us he was.
Okay.
And furthermore, it presents a side of Jesus that is typically not discussed today in the religious world. The fact that, yes, he did save, but he also destroyed those who did not believe.
Yeah, that's a good point. And it's not unusual for us
to read something in the New Testament that informs us a detail that we didn't know. In fact, Jude does a lot of that. He mentions things we didn't know before. Okay, anything else? Keith?
Throw in on angels for a minute.
Okay.
He's writing to a people. They're going to have knowledge of what he's talking about when he uses an example. So back this up a second and remember, and this was a hard thing for me coming out of Catholicism to wrap my head around, but sometimes angel is a messenger. Just a messenger. Someone God sent. And if I take that with verse 4 about those going and preaching the word and falling away because of their sinful nature, to me it makes a little more sense that I'm looking at, y'all got to watch out for these guys that are getting up and preach. Sorry, David. But you got to get, you got to sit there and be their brother and help them. And so I'm not taking angel to be something celestial. I'm taking it to be a messenger.
Okay. And that very well, maybe it is.
He's just talking about preachers or human messengers. That's all there is to it. Whoever it is, they were punished. They did something wrong and they were punished. We can get that much out of it. Daniel?
Ron, he talks about Balaam.
Yeah.
And Balaam fits that passage.
That's exactly
well.
Right.
Maybe he's summarizing all of that at the end when he talks about Korah and Balaam.
Okay.
Those guys.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Verse 11, when he gets to those and names some names, so that fits the description. Okay. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Go back real quick. Hold your place in Jude, Genesis 19, and just get a couple of verses about Sodom and Gomorrah. They live in infamy nowadays. You still hear those terms used. Genesis 19 and verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may try to have relations with them. Okay, so here's these angels that are appearing like men, and Lot brings them into his house and shuts the door, and the people of the town are almost about to beat the door down to get to these guys, as we're just reading here. They want to commit fornication with them. In verse 24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he'd stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Okay, so just obliterated, just destroyed, and that's the end of Sodom and Gomorrah, God's judgment upon them. So the men of the city wanted to commit fornication with these angels who were disguised as men, and now the cities are destroyed. Look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, because Jude 7 uses that term strange flesh or unnatural desire, the ESV says. Romans 1 and verse 26, For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Okay, so you notice again, that's the way God views it, talking about homosexuality pretty obviously here. And he's saying this is unnatural. This is not the natural function. And God as creator obviously knows that and has the right to determine that. Okay, so Jude is saying, here's another example of God punishing. God has, does, will punish. Now, let me, again, at the risk of opening up a can of worms here, back in Jude 7, the last phrase, let me mention this, Sodom and Gomorrah, they're exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. That is a much debated phrase. Okay, so I've only got like 8 minutes, so this will be good. So, well, that's as long as this discussion can go. I don't understand all the ins and outs of this, but here's the short version as I understand it. Some people believe hell is not eternal. Heaven is eternal. Hell is not eternal. And Jude 7 is one of the verses used to talk about that. Because Sodom and Gomorrah are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, we just saw in Genesis 19, fire and brimstone came down, they were destroyed, and then that was it. They're destroyed. They're not. It's not still burning over there in Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know how long it took, 3 hours, whatever, a day, 2 days. But Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, and that's it. They're done. And then Jude says, that's an example of eternal fire. So people say, well, maybe that's what God means when he says hell is an eternal fire. It's a destruction that has an end. And maybe the eternal part is just, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah are gone forever. For eternity, Sodom and Gomorrah are gone. And maybe when people go to hell, that's the way it works. You get burned up, you're annihilated, you're gone forever. Eternal destruction. That's the idea. I don't think that's true, but that's the argument that's made. Ma'am? Yeah. Look in Matthew 25, and let me just throw a couple of verses in here. When, you know, this is when Jesus describing the judgment day, and then in verse 46, Matthew 25, 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there's a contrast there. What does eternal life mean? You know, we understand that to mean we're with God forever. We have a number of passages about that. So if that's what eternal life means, what does eternal punishment mean? We would take it to mean the same thing on the other side of the spectrum, eternal punishment. Now, can the same word mean two different things in the same sentence? Yes. 2 Corinthians 5:21, him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So there's the word sin used two different ways. That can happen, but you need a reason for that to be taken like that, the same word to be taken two different ways. And I would argue there's not a reason to take it two different ways in Matthew 25, 46. How about Mark 9 and verse 47 and 48, where Jesus is talking about cut your hand off, pluck your eye out, those passages, verse 47, Mark 9, 47. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Now, I know this is using language that is trying to help us understand the nature of hell, and there's some limitations there, but verse 48 makes it sound like it's an ongoing thing. The worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. Makes it sound like an ongoing situation there. Okay, so there's two verses at least to think about. So going back to Jude 7, what I conclude is that Jude is simply being inspired to say, Sodom and Gomorrah is just a taste of punishment, like we're going to have in eternal hell. Not that Sodom and Gomorrah was eternal. Yeah, their punishment ended that day. But Sodom and Gomorrah were punished with fire, and that's just a taste of what hell will be like. In other words, eternal fire in Jude 7 is talking about hell, not Sodom and Gomorrah. They're exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of hell, eternal fire. I think that's all it means. Much debated phrase. All right, 5 minutes. Your thoughts, comments, ma'am?
Was physical punishment. And we have a spiritual punishment that's eternal. And one of the other verses in Matthew 25:41, when he says, "Depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So that's okay. Just another verse emphasizing the eternal fire.
Okay. All right.
Go ahead. Sorry.
So emphasizes that.
Daniel 12:2.
It says, "And many of those who slept in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, but some to shame and everlasting contempt."
Okay. All right. So, and again, people that would take this
view of Jude 7 would say, yeah, but every time we read the word eternal or everlasting, it means what it meant for Sodom and Gomorrah, temporal. I don't think that's right, but I think that would be the counter-argument.
I think we're getting a little overly nuanced in the idea of who or what is getting punished. Nobody really cares about the houses that were in Sodom and Gomorrah. God doesn't care about those per se. It's what the people were doing. Mm-hmm. Who's punished eternally? The land? God's going to melt the earth at some point. He's going to dissolve it in fervent heat. So it's the people. And the people are the ones subject in Sodom and Gomorrah for eternal punishment. Now, add this one other thought. When we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, we point a lot to the strange place, though. We have to also understand there was so much wrong going on in those cities beyond that. The mere fact that they lacked hospitality, that when two strangers came into their midst, what was their first inclination? You know, they wanted to exert violence on these men. Right? So there was a lot more. And not to say that it's any less or more wrong, I'm saying there were layers and layers of wrongness going on in Sodom and Gomorrah beyond a single thing. Yes, that was there, but there was so much more. These were horrible, awful people in terms of their behavior. These were the people describing it here who were, you know, gross immorality. And being immoral is not just something relating to sexual sin or going after the flesh. It's immoral to murder. It's immoral to steal. It's immoral to bear false witness. You know, so these people were not just corrupt in any sense. They were corrupt in every sense you can think of. And so when God's punishment comes down, man, he's being thorough. And the only other thing I'd point out in the eternal punishment thing, and it's not hell per se, but if you think about the rich man Lazarus, okay? Here you have a rich man who's obviously judgment's effectively rendered. And he is suffering, and he is suffering over time. And he is begging for someone to dip their fingertip in water and touch his tongue. It's not something that's over. And how that night, or less, it took to wipe out the physical cities and physical bodies of the population of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities on the Shinar Plain.
Yeah.
We need to keep that in mind. That's punishment for us.
Yeah, and the story in
Luke 16 is a good example. It was still, at least within a time frame, his brothers were still alive, and but it he wasn't. If he was annihilated, it wasn't yet. You'd have to at least admit that much. Okay, Landry?
This point that back in Mark chapter 9, Emily pointed out to me, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, is also repeated 3 times by Jesus.
Okay.
So back to your kind of the thing of threes, he's not just saying this one time. He's saying from verse 43 to verse 48, he talks about your hand causes you to sin, and he goes on and says the worm does not die and the fire does not quench. He talks about your foot and it causes you to sin. He repeats this phrase 3 times. That's like, this is serious. This is something you need to pay attention to. Something's causing you to sin. I'm not just saying this once. I'm saying this 3 times to pound in the point that, hey, this is eternal. This is forever.
Okay. Yeah, that's right.
And some people's Bibles might have a note on 44 and 46. Some manuscripts don't have that. But, you know, God only has to say something once for it to be important. But if he's repeating it there in that text, then even more so, it catches our eye. Okay, anything else? About a minute left. Wyatt?
Times that he repeats it was a number of completeness to them.
Okay, 3 times? Okay. Well, let me conclude by saying this, we're out of time. So in verses 5, 6, and 7, we can't get all the details, you know, what about angels, verse 6, what about eternal fire, verse 7.
It's clear, the point that Jude is making is clear, and that is God punishes. There's no way you read that and think, well, God's loving, God's forgiving, I'm just going to keep sinning and praising God for his grace, and you know, in the end, he probably just let me into heaven. We have no reason to believe that. We're going to have a sermon about grace here in a minute and try to talk about some of these things a little more. Thank you for your kind attention this morning.